Thank you, Bevis, for leading in the singing this morning. And we're going to turn again in the scriptures, please, to Romans and the chapter 2. And I want us to think very especially of the last two verses of the chapter, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2 and verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit or by the spirit, and not in by the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the ministry of His truth. Let us each pray. Now the Lord will minister to our own hearts individually and throughout our gathering this morning. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee, dear Lord, that Thy word is truth. And we do pray that Thou will be pleased to open up our eyes to the great truths contained in the words before us. We pray that we will be helped even through the word here this morning. Give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray that each one of our hearts will be touched and blessed through Thy truth. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Early in the plantation of Ulster in the 17th century, a move of God took place in rural County Antrim, referred to as the 6 Mile Water Revival. A Presbyterian preacher by the name of Glendenning preached concerning the broken law and the wrath of God. It said that multitudes were greatly convicted under the preaching of that minister. And many were crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Apparently there were those even lying on the floor in terror at the wrath of God. But Glendenning did not seem to be able to apply the gospel to those that were under great conviction. And so he had preached the terror of the law to what were mainly Scottish settlers, but not the answer in Christ. It was then that Josias Welsh, who was the grandson of John Knox, the great reformer, came to that district to preach, and he directed these souls unto our Saviour, to the work of the cross. Undoubtedly, the Lord made use of Glendenning, but it seems that he only did part of the work in presenting the truth of God's law. He was right to point out that man has sinned, that man has broken God's holy truth. But the sweet balm of the gospel also needs to be applied. And during the era in which Paul lived, there were wealthy Romans who had children. They would appoint someone called Paedagogos. And very literally that title, Paedagogos, means child leader, child guide. It was this individual's task to, or at least one of his tasks, to lead the children from that wealthy home to their place of education. And he would be a guardian as such, right until these children would reach adulthood. Now under this system, it wasn't the pedagogos who had the principal duty of teaching. It was his job to lead the children to the teaching. He would guide to the instructor. It was a bit then like Glendenning leading to the instruction of Josias Welch. Now, Paul in the New Testament takes that title of the Paedagogos and he uses it to speak of the work of the law. Galatians 3:24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." The word translated schoolmaster there, or tutor, in some of the versions, is this word, Paedagogos. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And the schoolmaster is perhaps not the best translation, nor is tutor. And the reason for that is we don't really have an English word that is better. It's really saying the law leads us to the teacher. And the great teacher then is Jesus Christ. That is, the law shows us our need. The law is this child guide, as it were, directing to another. And you imagine a child that had grown up in this system in Rome. He came to a job interview and he was asked, "Who was your teacher?" If he started talking about the one that led him to the teacher, it's not actually answering the question. It'd be like somebody today, a pupil having finished school, asked about his ATAR, and he answers about his parents bringing him to school. It's not actually answering the question. Paul is using this to illustrate that there are those who put their confidence in the law and in law keeping. They put their confidence in circumcision. But these things were never to be an end in themselves. These were the schoolmasters, we have it there in the book of Galatians, this tutor leading to the great teacher, to Christ himself. So in this latter part of Romans chapter 2, Paul is chiefly addressing Jews, though the words have a very poignant application to those that are part of the visible church today. So Paul is primarily addressing Jews who are trusting in law keeping. They're trusting in their access to the written law, trusting in their circumcision. And sadly, it would seem that what Paul is talking about was true, not just of one or two Jews in his day, but it was a prevalent problem that so many trusted in their Judaism, not in Jesus Christ. And Paul here is not talking out of hatred to the Jews. He was a Jew. He's talking out of a heart of love that desires that Jews would be delivered from this great error and brought to Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks very forthrightly here. He says in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." You take the name of being a Jew, and you would even pride yourself in that name. "I am a Jew." But Paul is really going on in effect to say, you are not a Jew at all. Yes, you're born of that physical line of Abraham, but you're not really a Jew. And they would react and say, "How can you say that? We have this great heritage, and it was confirmed in our circumcision. It's confirmed in us treasuring the law." Paul builds up this tension through the passage and he comes then to this vital part and this vital truth in verses 28 and 29. "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly." That is, merely having the outward sign would not make someone a true Jew. A true Jew is someone that has an inward reality. The sword of God's word has pierced right through to the heart. And Paul's argument then is, there needs to be a cutting through to the heart. Don't trust in something that's outward. You need to have the inward reality. And so I want us to look then in the time that's left at this subject, cutting through to the heart. I want to see, first of all, the depth of the cutting. The depth of the cutting. Surely Paul, as he uses this language, comparing outward circumcision and an inward reality, he is saying to merely have the outward sign is to have something that is superficial. He's saying you need a deeper cutting than what those boys had when they were 8 days old. Now, I ought to emphasize that Paul is not preaching against the importance of the law, nor is he preaching against the importance that circumcision played in the Old Testament. Paul is actually saying it had an important role to play. But it was only ever a sign. And the sign then pointed to the need for something that was deeper than the sign itself. There had to be a heart reality. And so Paul was really saying, what is the point of living with this sign and resting upon it as if it is the reality? It might be like having a picture of an aircon unit in your home and being surprised that it doesn't cool your home. Or having a picture of a stove, but it doesn't actually heat the water in your stovetop kettle. A sign is not the reality. Our Lord emphasized this in his own ministry. He contrasted the house built in the sand with the house built in the rock. The house built in the rock has a foundation. It's not just something superficial. Its strength goes deep. You think also of how the Lord compared the shallow soil and the good soil, the deep soil. And so the shallow soil here has no depth of root. But with the one that's in the deep soil, the roots go deep, drawing up that moisture. And some are very happy to have a form of religion. But that's all that it really is. A mere form. So in verse 17, Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. Now those words are very tragic. Resting in the law. The law was actually the instrument of their condemnation. The law was crying out, you have broken me. And so as we think, for example, of the moral law, as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, both the first table of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and the second table, thou shalt love thy fellow man, both of these tables are crying out concerning the sinner, you've broken me. And yet, isn't it a tragedy that these people were saying, we are resting in the law. We're trusting in it as our means of salvation. That word rest is actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember that time when Samson, just before his death, was in that temple of the false god, and he asked the young man to put his hands onto the pillars. And he was resting his weight then on those pillars. At first, he was being held up by them. And that's the word here. Resting your weight upon. Supporting. Or looking to for support. To hear these people were looking to their law keeping even though they had not kept the law perfectly, as their means of support. And Paul goes on then to show in the words that follow that those that would do such are really hypocrites. And so in verse 18 it says, "And knowest his will," that is, you know God's will, in the sense that they knew and what God's word demanded. "Knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that art in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law." And so he's saying, you talk about how much you know the law. You even say that you could teach the law to others. And yet, what right have you to say that, verse 21? "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou preachest a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" And so they would preach against those that would very evidently commit those sins of idolatry, adultery, stealing. But they were actually guilty of breaking the same commandments in some less evident way. Paul is saying, does that mean you're less guilty? Verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God." Then he says in verse 24, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." And he's saying, through your shallow religion, through your superficial religion, through your hypocrisy, you actually dishonor the things of God. Even the Lord's name, it reminds us of what Jacob said concerning his sons Levi and Simeon. Remember that awful scene back in Genesis chapter 34, where Levi and Simeon, through deceit, massacred the men of Shechem. Jacob said in Genesis 34:30, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land." But it wasn't only Jacob's name that suffered in that sin. It was the Lord's name that was dishonored. Those two men, I believe at that time, were not converted. And they talked about their circumcision and the lack of circumcision among those men of Canaan. And they took that sign and they abused it. And they exposed themselves that they had the sign, but they knew nothing of what that sign really signified. They ought to have taken that sign and preached the gospel to their neighbors. Instead, they used it for evil. And every one of us fail in regarding to living perfectly before the ungodly world outside. There's no one does more damage to the work of God than the hypocrite. The one who's outward religion, but not inward reality, that can sit among God's people in the Lord's day and make great pretense of the things of God, but a Monday morning when they're in their workplace, they're a very different person. They dishonor the name of the Lord. This passage then urges us all to examine our hearts. Are we really converted? Or are we like these Jews that Paul is addressing? You have something that's outward, but you don't have the inward reality. It could be that there's someone trusting in baptism, which of course circumcision pointed forward to. And you say, I have been baptized. And therefore all's well with me. I'm part of the family of God. You've something outward. But you lack the inward reality. An outward washing, but not a washing right through to the heart. I'm not preaching against baptism. It's important. If you're a believer and haven't been baptized, you ought to be baptized. But my question today is not chiefly, have you been baptized, but has there been a washing of the heart? Has there been a cutting right through to the heart? Thomas Boston spoke of the great difference between the inward believer and the outward believer, the true convert and the false professor. He talked of the inward believer, and that his main business is the things of the Lord. Enoch walked with God. It was not Enoch did all of these things, and on the Lord's day he would be among God's people. He was with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, but Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. But the one who merely has outward religion, his main business is temporal matters. Pleasing self. Accomplishing his ambitions. And all the time his whole mind is not necessarily set on the things of God. Didn't the Lord warn, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's possible to have been concerned about hell. It's possible to have been concerned about judgment. And that fear was enough to bring you to the place where you wanted to be an outward Christian. Yet you've never actually experienced the inward reality. You took something lesser than the gospel to console your fears. Perhaps words that you prayed and you've trusted in that. You've never actually experienced the wonder of forgiveness through Christ's person and work. And today your confidence then is merely in something that is of yourself or something that's outward. Something superficial. You need today a deep reality. The depth of the cutting. But I want to move on then and see the nature of the cutting. For in verse 29 it says, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. Now the words there, in the spirit and not in the letter, could also be translated by the spirit and not by the letter. And I believe that that is what the words are referring to here. The letter here is a reference to the letter of the law. So inward circumcision is not accomplished through the letter of the law. In contrast, the child on the eighth day, as they were circumcised, they were circumcised according to the letter of the law. But that mere obedience to the letter of the law didn't accomplish anything inwardly. There needs to be something more. And again, I'm not speaking against the circumcision that happened on the eighth day. The Spirit here, I believe, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doing something then that is not merely superficial, but accomplishing something right into the heart. And our Lord talked about this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the water there, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, is speaking of the Word, the washing of the water by the Word. And what happens in regeneration is the Holy Spirit takes the Word. And the Holy Spirit pierces right through to the heart. And where there has been deadness only, the Spirit now brings life. And so where someone outwardly was interested in trying to have adherence to the letter, but tragically it was only out of a dead heart trying to keep the deadness of the letter, the Holy Spirit comes and gives life. There's a transformation. God's Word speaks of this not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." You'll not just hear the law. "I'll put it in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now what the prophet here is describing is not what we talked about last time, the works of the law written in the heart earlier in this chapter. In the verse 14, "When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." Every man is that. The works of the law written in the heart in the sense of the precept of the law. The law giving instruction, the law condemning. But this law written in the heart that Jeremiah speaks of enables obedience unto the law. Brings appeal to people to say that God is my God. We are the Lord's people. Ezekiel speaks of the same thing in Ezekiel 36:27. "I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you." And so the Holy Spirit takes the word. He puts it right into the heart. There is this then great transformation where one before resented the law. Where one before found the law to be prohibitive. But now in account of the work of the Holy Spirit, he is able to say, "I delight in the law of God after my inward man." What a difference happens when there's a work done in the heart. If you're here today and you're not truly converted, you understand what it is to live under the burden of the law. You find it cumbersome. And at times you even argue against it. Is God's Word actually demanding this of me? The one that has the inward change knows a transformation. He no longer wrestles against the clear instruction of God's law. He now delights in it. Now, he doesn't always obey it. In fact, that becomes a new lament. He wishes he did. He laments over his breaking of the law. But he no longer excuses his sin. He is no longer saying, "I can't help it, this is just my constitution." When there's the inward work, he laments the sin. And his grace penetrates to the inside. not only evident on the inside, it becomes evident in the outside. You see, that's a great contrast between what it is to be an outward Christian, just a professor, and to have the inward reality. The one that's an outward Christian only, he doesn't even have the outward. He's like the Pharisees that were so taken up with that which is outward. But even their outward life wasn't right. But for those that have the inward work, well, yes, we fall short outwardly. There are new desires. We sang in the early part of the meeting, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" We sang Psalm 15, but Psalm 24 is similar words. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." An inward work, but now being manifested in an outward reality. The nature of this cutting, it's the work of the Spirit. We want to come then finally to the view of the cutting. Verse 29 again, "He is a Jew which is one inwardly." The true Jew is this inward work. Circumcision, true circumcision, is that of the heart. And notice the end of verse 29 then. "Whose praise is not of man, but of God." Remember here, Paul has talked about outward boasting. You can boast that you have been circumcised or your sons have been circumcised. It's praise of man. When there's a heart work done, it's praise of God. It may well be that Paul here is pointing us to the very meaning of the name Jew. The name Jew comes from the word Judah, the name of one of those sons of Jacob. Remember, the name Judah means praise. When Leah gave birth to Judah, his name was given. When Leah said, "Now will I praise the Lord." So the name Jew has to do then with praise unto the Lord. And these people were saying, "We are Jews." And yet actually what they were doing was praising themselves. They were praising themselves, congratulating themselves on all that they had done. They were like that Pharisee in the temple. "I've done well this week in my fasting. I've done well this week in my giving. I've done good in my kind acts to the poor." That's praise of men. Because those are things that men see. See, the vital issue today is not what I can see or what others in this meeting can see, but the vital issue is, what does God see? And God sees then right through to the heart. God sees right through to the heart. And remember, the Old Testament emphasized that. Remember that scene where Samuel was to anoint one of the sons of David to be the coming king, and Eliab was not the one. "The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. Perhaps there's one in the meeting, and you profess the Lord's name. You've come to the Lord for cleansing. You've come to Calvary, and yet those words even trouble you this morning. "Whose praise of God?" Because you say, "The Lord sees right into my heart." And that troubles me. You can identify with the words of Cooper, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. And if you are a true believer, I believe you can identify with Cooper. Today, if you are a true believer, as your heart is open before the Lord, you recognize, yes, I don't love the Lord as I ought. I don't live for God as I ought. How then can the praise be of God? Well, it points us right back to what I talked about last week in verse 13. For the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And there's not one of us in this meeting that are perfect doers of the law. Where is our hope? Our hope is in another. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is the one that is the doer of the law. He is the just one. He is the one that is righteous. And yet, praise God, he is also the justifier. He does a work in our hearts, imputing his work to us. You see, we ask the question today, as the Father looks in the Son, is the Father well pleased with his Son? And I trust that every one of us gave a resounding yes. The Father is well pleased with the Son. He has demonstrated his perfect obedience. Not only in the keeping of the law, but then in going to the cross and meeting the demands of us breaking the law. Christ is perfectly obedient. If the Father were to look on you and I in isolation outside of Jesus Christ, the Father could not be well pleased. But you see, for the believer, the wonder is this, that as the Father looks upon us, he looks upon the Son. The work of the Son imputed to our account. As the Father then gazes upon us, he gazes upon his own Son. We are united to him. And therefore, the praise is of God. God rejoices in what he has accomplished in us. And I come then back to this question. Is your confidence then in yourself? In what you have done or what man has done to you? Or is your confidence in what the Lord has done in you? There needs to be a cutting to the heart. Today, do not escape. Do not seek to evade that searchlight. As the Lord exposes your need today, dear sinner, it's time for you to seek the Lord. It's time for you to run to the one who is able to save you. To the one who is able to cover your sin. May you no longer evade your need. But may you look to Christ today and be saved. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Perhaps the Lord has ministered to your soul today. And even right now you would seek to evade the authority of the Word of God. May you not do that. But right now, may you come to Christ. And for those of us that are truly converted, may we rejoice afresh in the wonder of grace that has declared us to be the Lord's own. Our gracious Father, seal thy word to every hearer, we pray. We ask that our yearning The yearning of our hearts might indeed be, Lord, make me more like Jesus Christ. Deliver me from all excuses. Lord, help us to rejoice more and more in the wonder of what Thou hast done in us. Continue with us, we pray in our Lord's name.